Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you've shown us that you are not like the idols, that you are not inactive and silent, but that you act and that we are silent before you. You've shown us in your word that you are glorifying your Son and that you're glorifying him through our salvation, through our good, through the good of those who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask tonight, as we look into your word, that you might open our eyes, that you might open our hearts, that you might glorify your Son in us as we look at what you have spoken. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage is Revelation chapter 9. And tonight's passage is about a plague of death that God will send to a rebellious planet in a future time. It's about a plague of death that God will send shortly before he sets up his kingdom on the earth. And the earth is ruled from that time forward by its rightful king, which is Jesus. Let me read Revelation chapter 9. Let me read verses 13 through 21. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. I'm going to break our passage up into three parts. First, we're going to look at the authorization of the death plague, and that's in verses 13 to 15. Then we're going to look at the accomplishment of the death plague, and that's in verses 16 through 19. And then finally, we'll look at the result of the death plague, and that's in verses 20 to 21. But first, it's authorized. Let me read again verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The sixth angel sounded. That means the sixth angel who had a trumpet. And there were seven angels who were given a trumpet. The sixth of that series sounded his trumpet. And when he did, John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, giving a command: release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, whose voice did John hear after this trumpet was blown? It isn't identified. He said, "I heard a voice." The area is identified from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So whose voice is it? Is it the altar? Well, probably not. This book doesn't describe inanimate objects speaking. Is it God? Perhaps, because this is a command that ultimately comes from God and is given with his authority. Is it an angel? Well, that would be very characteristic for this book, that it would be an angel who would speak a command and others might carry it out. So although the voice is not identified, I think it's probably best to say it is an angel. But it's a voice that is certainly, and this is what is said about it, it's certainly associated with the golden altar. It comes from that area. And so if it's an angel, it's an angel who's standing next to the golden altar. And perhaps John just hears the voice and he doesn't look up to see who it is who is speaking. In fact, about this altar, the first thing that John tells us in his vision way back in chapter 4, the first thing that he tells us is that it's a heavenly vision. And so it's given from, he sees it from a heavenly perspective, even though the content of this vision has everything to do with what's happening on earth. But he sees it from a heavenly perspective. He sees it from a heavenly throne room, which he describes in chapters 4 and 5. And that's really his vantage point for everything that he sees in the vision. The heavenly throne room is also a heavenly temple, just as the earthly temple is also built as a throne room. And in the earthly temple, which we're familiar with from the rest of the Bible, it's built really as an approach to the throne. And there's different pieces of furniture that mark the approach into the throne room. And the piece of furniture that is closest to the throne is the golden altar, not the bronze altar where atonement is made and where animals are sacrificed, but the golden altar in the holy place next to the veil where incense is offered and goes up before God. And the golden altar, especially the smoke that rises up from the golden altar in the Bible, is associated with the prayers of the saints. And it's associated with the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation. And so this command that John hears is also associated with the prayers of the saints. In fact, it's an answer to the prayers of the saints. Turn to chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about most clearly, although it comes up in a number of places in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. It's the souls of those under the altar. They're martyrs, and they're praying, they're entreating, they're asking the Lord. It's a request for vengeance. These are prayers for vengeance from the martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith. I pointed out at the time, although it's a prayer for vengeance, it's not motivated by a vindictive selfishness, but it's motivated by a desire for God's glory to be manifested on the earth. And so they're praying that those who oppose God and oppose God's people would be paid back, would be punished for the sins that they have done. And so this command comes associated with the altar in answer to their prayer. Well, it's a command from the altar that's given to the angel that blows the sixth trumpet. And so when the sixth angel blows the trumpet, his work is not done because the command is for him. And so the command in verse 14 is, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." He's to release angels who are bound. And they're bound until this time. Presumably, they're bound against their will. And so they are fallen angels. They are demons. And they are released at a very specific place on the globe, a place that you could go to today, the great river, and it's identified Euphrates. This is the Euphrates River. It's a river that is hundreds of miles to the north of Israel, and it flows across the Fertile Crescent to out to the Persian Gulf. It is a great river. It is the Euphrates River. Why is this specific location identified for the release of these four fallen angels? The Euphrates River. Well, the event that we're going to look at, this plague of death, precedes the great, what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And precedes it probably by a matter of months, by a short time, this plague of death. And this event, this plague of death, is perhaps somehow related to the buildup to the Battle of Armageddon. And as we continue to read in the book of Revelation, it's going to talk about how the armies of mankind cross this same river, the Euphrates River, moving from north to south, and they end up converging on Jerusalem, where they will do battle with the king of the world, the rightful king of the world, which is Jesus, accompanied by his armies. And so perhaps this event and this location in the world is related to all the events that will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. But the angels, these four angels who have been bound, are released on this location, the great river of Euphrates. And then verse 15, and the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. It mentions an hour, a day, a month, and a year. This is not the duration of the time in which they have been bound, but it speaks of the specific time when they're released. It is the hour and day and month and year, a very specific time and a very specific hour and a specific day and a specific month and year, which is known by God. And these angels, as we read this, they're bound. Now they're waiting for this very specific time when they will be released for a very specific purpose to kill one third of the earth's population. Well, this is the sixth trumpet. This is the authorization for the events that the sixth trumpet unleashes, this plague of death. And let me catch us up to where we are in the book of Revelation at this point. We're in the midst of a time period in which God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. It's a short time period. And by comparing scripture with scripture, I think it's a 7-year time period. It's a time period which we refer to as the tribulation time period. It's a time period in which God's wrath is poured out on the earth, his wrath, which is being treasured up now, and it's poured out. It's poured out in an acceleration during this time period. In other words, it's poured out mostly at the end, although it starts and is poured out throughout this time period. But the sixth trumpet, where we are here in the book, is a great leap forward in the acceleration of God's wrath being poured out. In fact, both the sixth seal, which we've already had earlier, and this sixth trumpet are both accelerations of God's wrath. It's hard to overestimate the significance of both of these events. Now, let me backtrack, because we've had seven seals opened in the scroll that the Lamb received from the throne, from God himself. It was bound with seven seals, and all of those seven seals have been opened. And now we've had six of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. So let me go back and think of these, about how God's wrath accelerates and is poured out during this time period. Remember, the first four seals are the four horsemen. And basically, the four horsemen, which are released by the breaking of the first four seals, represent a worldwide war that is more devastating than any that the world has ever seen. And I think it corresponds with the Antichrist's rise to power in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's a worldwide war that comes with all the things that are normally associated with war, such as famine and disease. And in the fourth seal, it gives a death tally, perhaps for all four, which is that 1/4 of the earth's population will die as a result of this worldwide war. Now, as devastating as that will be, an observer might be able to look at that and say, well, this is a worldwide war. We've had wars. We've had worldwide wars in the past that caused great devastation. And this, though it's greater, is like those wars. It's actually the beginning of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. The fifth seal we actually read. It's the prayer of those martyrs underneath the altar. And the fifth seal is not experienced on the earth, though in a sense it heightens God's resolve to pour out his wrath, so to speak, because it's in answer to the prayer of his saints. The sixth seal, the one that's very hard to overestimate in its importance, is the seal in which the elements of the universe seem to unravel to the point of irreparable damage. It is a magnificent and breathtaking display for the senses as the whole universe seems to be disintegrating, which results not perhaps in great loss of life, but it shows everyone what they're up against. It shows everyone what time period they're living in. They're living in the time when God is pouring out his wrath on a rebellious world who refuses to worship God and refuses to worship his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it will be apparent to everyone at the time of the sixth seal that the disasters that have come as a result of this worldwide war are not, so to speak, from a natural cause, but that God is pouring out his wrath upon a rebellious world. So that's the sixth seal. The seventh seal, which perhaps corresponds to the seventh year of this period, is divided up into seven parts. It authorizes seven angels to blow seven trumpets. The first four we saw, and they're all directed against the natural world. It's as if the natural world during this time will be turning on mankind. The last three trumpets, the fifth, the sixth, which we're looking at tonight, and the seventh, which will follow it, are in their own category, and they're introduced in a special way. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle. Perhaps your translation says an angel. There's a difference in some manuscripts. I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are to sound." That's the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. So the fifth trumpet blows. That's at the beginning of chapter 9. And the fifth trumpet is when demons are released from their prison of torment for a period of 5 months. They're released in the form of a plague, a swarm of locusts. They're not permitted to kill, but to torment mankind for 5 months. The 5-month period of torment on the earth, which has been caused by these demons, it ends, or it culminates, in the sixth trumpet, in which these four angels are released near the Euphrates River and kill 1/3 of mankind. After they have done their task, the seventh trumpet is going to blow, which is also divided into seven bowls, and those will quickly bring about the battle of Armageddon. This angel that announced the last three trumpets, or an eagle is probably the better reading, an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." His voice, perhaps, appears again as we continue reading, and this has been suggested by a commentator, and I think it's at least interesting, and perhaps this is the way it's intended. Chapter 9, verse 12, after the fifth trumpet is blown, it says, "The first woe is past, behold, two woes are still coming after these things." Perhaps this is the voice of that same eagle. And then chapter 11, verse 14, before the seventh trumpet is blown, perhaps again the voice of this eagle flying in mid-heaven that John sees in his vision. "The second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And perhaps this eagle signifies the birds that are called in chapter 19 when the Lord descends. The term for eagle, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the same as the word for vulture. And of course, those are two different animals. But it's as if a vulture is circling for the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet until the Lord actually returns in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. And John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.'" This is the result of the battle of Armageddon. And then verse 21 of that chapter, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet are a preparation for death. For mankind. And this process is begun in the sixth trumpet, in which one out of three people on the face of the earth will die. Now, this is a somber topic, with God's wrath being poured out in this way, and people on earth who are rebellious to God being killed because of his wrath. If you do some arithmetic with the numbers that are given here, you'll find some interesting things about the Earth's population at this time. In the fourth seal, the fourth horseman, and what's caused by this worldwide war, it says one quarter of the Earth's population is going to die. And then here, with the blowing of the sixth trumpet, one third of the Earth's population dies. And if you just put those two together, the Earth's population at this point is going to be reduced by one half. And that's not including all the other ways from all the other judgments that the Earth's population is going to be reduced. So it's one half at least, or I should say at most, of the Earth's population that is surviving after the time of this plague. But setting that aside for a moment, just consider this, that one out of three people are going to die as a result of the work of these four angels. One out of three people. What that means is that this event is at least half as deadly as the Battle of Armageddon, because one out of three people will die, two out of three people will be remaining. And in fact, it's more than half as deadly as the Battle of Armageddon, because of those two out of three people which will remain, some will be saved. And I think they'll be saved really at the last moment. For example, the remnant of Israel is going to be saved at this time. You might say, I thought all of Israel was going to be saved at the time of the end. Well, it's the remnant that will be saved. The book of Zechariah says that a third part of Israel is going to be brought through the fire of this tribulation. So it's the remnant of Israel that will accept Christ as their king and will be saved. There will be others from the nation that will follow in Israel's example and will be saved. And of course, they will not perish in the Battle of Armageddon. And then also some will die between the time of this event, the sixth trumpet, and the time of Revelation, of the Battle of Armageddon. So another way of saying it is that Armageddon will not be twice as great, twice as deadly as this event. It will be less than twice as deadly as this event. So this event of the sixth trumpet is hard to overestimate in importance. And that's the way it's portrayed here, as these four angels, they're bound in preparation for this time that is coming, this very significant time that is coming, the hour, the day, the month, and the year to be released to kill one-third of the earth's population. So this is the authorization of this plague of death. It's authorized by God, and it shows that even evil, even evil angels unwittingly serve to accomplish God's purpose. Next is the accomplishment of the death plague. And John describes the accomplishment of it rather abruptly in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, John describes a great army. It's not really an army. It's actually a cavalry. He describes mounted horsemen. And when you read about horses in the Bible, you can almost always assume it's going to be talking about war. It speaks of donkeys when it's talking about transportation, a more lowly animal. But horses are for war. For example, the four horsemen that we looked at in the first four seals, they're associated with a war. And so John sees horsemen. He sees 200 million of them. He says twice 1,000 times 1,000. Now, this is not an estimate. John doesn't look out and estimate the number of them, because he says in verse 16, I heard the number of them. He heard the number of them announced. So this is not an estimate like when John looked at the angels surrounding the throne room and he said, I saw myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. That's to say an uncountable number. But here he heard the number of these horsemen, twice 1,000 times 1,000, 200 million. Now a question comes up, a question that I struggle with as I was studying this before I reached a conclusion. That is this a human army or is this a demonic army? And I think the answer to that is this is a demonic cavalry. And perhaps you'll agree or not agree with me that in that. It's not as obvious as the locusts from the fifth plague, or from the fifth trumpet. They're released from the abyss. They're obviously demonic beings. This cavalry of 200 million appears abruptly, and they're associated with the four angels who are released, perhaps led by the four angels who are released. And I think because of their association with those four angels, and also because of their association with the locusts of the fifth trumpet, that they are themselves demonic in their origin. They're fallen angels. They finish the work of the locusts. The locusts tormented for 5 months until their time is over, and then these come bringing death. There's also a similarly terrifying description of these creatures, which some have thought to be describing modern mechanical warfare, and that might even fit with the description of them. But they're described in a similar terrifying way as the locusts are described, and that comes in verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. I'll stop there. John says in his vision he saw the horses and those who sat on them. And then he says they had breastplates. And it's not exactly clear from the way John says it whether he's speaking of the horses having breastplates or the riders having breastplates or perhaps both. My translation supplies the word the riders, and perhaps that's right. That's what's closest to them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. If that is a description of the riders, it's the only description of the riders, because John is going to spend his time describing not the riders themselves, but the horses. But these breastplates, they're the color of fire, a red, hyacinth, which is a purple-blue. It's the color of smoke. And brimstone, which is perhaps the color of a sulfur yellow. In the rest of this description, the riders themselves are passive because it's the horses that do the killing. In the middle of verse 17, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, probably indicating their fierceness, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. So the instruments that they kill with match their color, perhaps match even what they're made of. A third, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. These horsemen and the horses kill with fire and brimstone and with smoke these three plagues, and they seem to be made of fire and brimstone and smoke. And so they are described in the same way that the lake of fire is described later in this book. And the death that they bring is really a precursor to everlasting torment. So at this future time, hell is going to be unleashed on the earth by these war horses who seem themselves to be living parts of hell, who attack mankind. So this is the accomplishment of the death plague, and it's accomplished in a terrifying way by terrifying beings. And the only comfort that we can take when we read about God's wrath is first that we will not experience it. We will not experience the wrath of God. And second, when we consider these beings, that God is greater. As great as these beings may be, God is greater. And actually, that's a good way to quiet all of your fears. But the task will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished in this way. And then they'll be gone. These creatures will be gone. Chapter 11, verse 14, again, perhaps the voice of the eagle, where he says, the second woe is past. That's the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And that's the lead up to Armageddon. And so these four angels with their accompanying army are going to kill one third of mankind. And then they're going to be gone. The sixth woe will be past. What is the result, finally, of the death plague? Is it repentance? Well, look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. One commentator commented on this passage. One would think that the terrors of God's wrath would bring rebels to their knees. Not so. Past the point of no return, they respond to greater punishment with increased rebellion. Such is the sinful nature, untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God. He describes mankind in his character here as past the point of no return. Not, I think, describing the uniqueness of this future time, but describing man's basic character. That he's past the point of no return. He's been past the point of no return since Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin. And so the uniqueness of this future time, and it is a unique time, but the uniqueness of this future time is that it brings to the forefront what has been there all along, only hidden. And that is the willful rebellion of mankind against God, which is masked in pretended ignorance of God. But here it's brought to the forefront. And so this passage reveals the human heart. Man's rebellion at this time is going to be expressed more or less in violation of the Ten Commandments. And perhaps you've heard a summary that the first four of the Ten Commandments are directed a responsibility towards God, and the last remaining six are directed towards responsibilities toward mankind. But the first focuses in on the second commandment, on the worship of graven images, of idols. It says in verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." Now let me ask a question. How does the worship of idols, particularly these graven images of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, how does that fit a future time? Or to put it in more concrete terms, how would it fit our time? You know, we think of ourselves, at least in the culture that we live in our neighborhoods, our neighbors are probably not bowing down to graven images unless they're from another part of the world. We like to think of our culture as sort of outgrowing these grosser forms of idolatry. But Romans chapter 1 says that the condition of the human heart is that it worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. The human heart worships idols. It worships nature. It worships the creature rather than the creator. And this worship of creation is not far removed at all from the worship of self. The human heart prefers to worship what it can control. It prefers to worship what it makes with its hands or with its imagination. And if you speak to the average person on the street who is not a Christian, he will admit about his religious views that they have no connection to the real world. They have no connection to history. His religious views are their only connection to real life is that they provide some sort of comfort to him. But he prefers to worship what can neither see nor hear nor walk, rather than worshiping the Creator. He admits that what he worships is powerless, but he would rather worship something that is powerless than quit his rebellion against God. So John describes this future time in words that would fit his own day, where idolatry was obvious and overt, and he sees the same thing in this future time, and it's really words that would fit any time, but because it describes the human heart. Our own country is returning to the more outward expressions of paganism, of idolatry. And perhaps one of the only comforts to that is that, contrary to what you might expect, the gospel found fertile soil in a Gentile world where idols were very obvious and were very overt. And as the idols of our culture become very obvious and very overt and not cloaked in any sort of religion or pretended worship of God, perhaps the gospel will find the same fertile soil that it did at the beginning of the church. Well, let me ask another question about the worship of these idols. How is the worship of an idol the same as worship of a demon? Because it says that it equates the two in verse 20. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver, of brass, of stone, and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So which is it? Is it the worship of idols, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, or is it the worship of demons, which, as we can see, can act and see and hear and walk? Well, we find the answer, I think, in another part of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and through 10, where Paul writes about idolatry, and we won't turn there tonight. But he writes at the beginning, an idol is a nothing. And if you believe in God, you have to admit that an idol is a nothing. But demons encourage the worship of idols. They promote it. They like it. And so the worship of idols is really to participate with demons. And so here at this future time, though the demons have shown themselves to be bent on the destruction and the defeat of mankind, man, pathetically, in rebellion, has no other choice than to worship those same demons who torment and kill man rather than bow the knee to God himself. Well, the wickedness and the rebellion is expressed directly towards God in the form of idol worship, and it's expressed towards others. And as we talked about last time, when you turn your back on God, you become a destroyer to others. And so that's what's described in verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. There are four sins against other men that are mentioned. First is murder. Second is sorceries. And John uses a word that it's more specific than just sorcery in general. He describes it's the same word we get our pharmacy from. And I'm not sure exactly what's involved, but in their sorcery, they would use sort of these potions, which would involve drugs. And I'm not sure what else, whether it's some sort of witch's brew is involved in casting spells upon other people. And so it's the sort of the drugs that are involved in sorcery, not repented of. Nor the immorality refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage, nor of their thefts. These four. And so, though mankind at this future time is seeking to unite against God, they will not repent of their destructive ways to one another, even at this time. And it's the nature of rebellion against God. So here, from this passage, you'll find no more accurate picture of sinful humanity than what is revealed here. And what you'll find is that the main problem for mankind, the main problem in our world, is not lack of information, but is rebellion against God. Mankind's main problem is not an empty head, but a wicked heart directed towards God. And so, if you're not saved tonight, what the Bible says about you is that you're not a skeptic. You're not a detective. You're not somebody who's gathering evidence and trying to find out if the Bible is true. To think of yourself in that way is to think too highly of yourself, and it's part of the problem. It's not part of the solution. What the Bible says about you is that you are a rebel, not seeking to find out the truth, but hiding from God, willing to embrace even what doesn't make sense rather than bow the knee to God, even when clear evidence is staring you in the face. This is the human heart. That is the human condition. And the only thing that can set you free from it is God's mercy, which is only given in the preaching of the gospel. And so if you want to persist as a skeptic and characterize yourself in that way toward the Bible, you should at least know what the Bible claims about you, because it claims that you are a rebel against God. If you are saved, again, it's helpful to know that man's main problem is not a lack of information, but rebellion, because that main problem persists even after you are saved. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can know it?" And that heart it's changed into a new heart. And yet we still experience what that is, that deceitful heart, which is desperately sick, and who can know it? There's a joy of learning new things, and we're created for that joy from the beginning. And there's a joy of teaching new things to people. There's an exhilaration that comes from teaching someone that they didn't know something they didn't know before, and then showing them how it relates to what they already knew. And so when I preach to you, I hope you learn something new. I'm not against that at all. And I hope you learn something new tonight, something you didn't know before. But I also understand that I serve the Lord most from the pulpit when I remind you of what you've known since the time you are a child. That sin is sin, that right is right, that wrong is wrong, that sin will destroy you, that Satan will destroy you, and that he seeks to destroy you, and that you must bow the knee to God and to his Christ. You must bow again, like you already know how to do, but you must bow the knee to him in worship and in obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that what the Bible says about us is true, that though we like to characterize ourselves as seekers of truth, that you have put clear signs of yourself everywhere in your creation, and that our problem is not that we are unable to see you, but that we are rebellious towards you. Lord, we thank you for removing that rebellion by your Holy Spirit, or else we never would have trusted in you. We never would have accepted the good news of the gospel. So we thank you for drawing us to you. We thank you that you cleanse us from sin. And we ask that you would finish and complete your work of transforming us from rebels into worshipers of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.